So it is a joy to be back with you this morning to bring the Word of God before you this morning. If you have your Bibles, I want to ask you to please open them to Psalm chapter 14. Psalm chapter 14. I'm going to adjust this a little bit. Hear me now? All right, Psalm chapter 14. Hey, while you're making your way to our text, I'm curious to know, how many of you know someone that fits the description of a fool? I'm telling you, every time I ask this question, heads go left and right. I just watched in the center aisle. I'm not going to tell you which aisle. There's immediately... Guys, that's not the purpose of this question. But how many of you were like, yeah, I've interacted with a fool. I know fools. Like, that's a normal thing. Oh, man, there's hands going up now. Like, yes and amen. You know, when a question like that is posed, we usually have a face that comes to mind immediately. We think of the person who makes reckless decisions, the person who ignores sound advice, or perhaps a person that just, for whatever reason, seems so committed to their own destruction. The word fool, it's a word we use to distance ourselves from others. We look at the news. We look at our social media feed. We shake our head and we go, what a fool. But have you ever noticed that we often are most offended by the fools in our lives exactly when they remind us most of ourselves? If you're a parent, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You see your child and you go, why are you doing that? And there's this look of terror that happens to you because you're like, that's me. And what happens? We normally get a little bit more frustrated because we don't want them to be like us. We don't want them exposing our foolishness. We use the word fool like a shield to protect our pride. But God's word uses it more like a mirror. This morning, we're continuing our Summer in the Psalms series as we look at Psalm 14. It's a song that operates much like a mirror. It's a song that exposes the rebel in the mirror so that we can find refuge in the Savior. So if you are able, I want to invite you to stand with me to honor the reading of God's word as we read Psalm chapter 14. To the choir master of David. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. This is the word of our Lord. You may be seated. If you're taking notes, I summarize this sermon in one sentence. Our only hope is in God, who rescues us from sin's universal corruption and affliction. Before we dive into the sermon, let's actually go to God in prayer and ask for his help. Father, we have come together, a gathering of fools whom you have made your children. Our sins are many, but because your mercy is more, we've gathered to worship you. Father, we pray that you would take your word, and in spite of all of my insufficiencies, we pray that you would take your word and do as you promise, that you will not allow it to return void. Plant it deeply in our hearts and help us to receive with meekness the implanted word of truth, so that we would not leave this building the same people that we were when we came in. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you're taking notes, our first point of two today is the divine verdict: we are all rebels. The divine verdict: we are all rebels. That's verses 1-3. And David begins this psalm by pulling back the curtain on the human condition. He says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." I mean, David gets right to business, does he not? He doesn't waste any time in unmasking the man who claims there is no God and exposing him for who he really is. He is a fool. But why does David say this? Well, friends, because in the Bible, the fool isn't someone who's dumb. It's not someone who lacks the ability to process information. He is someone who hears truth but disregards it. He is one who rejects wisdom. And what is wisdom? Friends, according to the Bible, biblical wisdom is the ability to see things as they truly are. It helps us to look at the world around us and identify reality. So I like to define wisdom like this. Wisdom is living in step with reality under God's rule. And if that is the case, to look at the world and declare no God is the height of foolishness, because it takes reality, it takes the truth, and it rejects it. And notice where the fool makes this declaration. He says, in his heart. This isn't an intellectual conclusion reached after so much study. There's no honest reasoning going on here. This is a heart that is set in rebellion against God. You know, we often think there's this middle ground, that you can be a decent person without submitting to the authority of God. But Psalm 14 tells us that there are no neutral places. There is only wisdom or folly. There is only submission to the king or treason against his throne. To ignore God is to declare war on reality, the reality that God is over all things. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul gets at in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. You might recall that passage. He tells us that God has put his fingerprint so clearly all over creation that his existence and his power are so obvious to every human being who's ever lived, that nobody has an alibi for their unbelief. Wisdom tells us that there is a God and he is powerful, yet in our foolishness, we see this evidence and we suppress the truth. The problem isn't that the fool lacks evidence, it's that he suppresses evidence. And you might think of it like this. Imagine a man standing in the middle of a desert in broad daylight, not a cloud in the sky, and he squeezes his eyes shut and he screams to the top of his voice, "The sun doesn't exist." The issue isn't that the sun has failed to shine. The issue is that the man has refused to open his eyes. That is what rebellion does. It takes obvious truths and it tries to bury it. Friend, the man doesn't need more light. He needs a new heart. Friend, someone who claims there is no God is not mistaken. No. They are doing so willfully and intentionally. But we have to be quite careful here, do we not? The temptation is to read verse 1 and think that David is simply addressing the modern scientific atheist. You know, the one that has studied, well-educated, looks around and arrives at a conclusion, there is no God. And we might be sitting here, it's like, well, Matt, we're in a church building. Clearly, we think there's a God. We're here worshiping. This passage clearly does not apply to me. But friends, consider when this psalm was written. At the time that David is writing Psalm 14, like, explicit philosophical atheism was not the main issue. In fact, it hardly existed, if it existed at all. Virtually everyone accepted the various gods and goddesses operated in the world, and they worshiped them. No, friends, the world, the ancient world, was full of religious and spiritual people. So the question before us at this moment is, who is the fool that David is talking about? If everyone around him worships some type of deity, who is it that would say there's no God? And the answer is this. It is anyone who rejects the authority of God and lives as though he is their own authority. Let me say that better. It's anyone who rejects the authority of God and lives as though he is his own authority. In other words, the fool is the one who knows there is a God, and yet chooses to believe and act as if there is none. The fool is the person who may acknowledge in his mind that a higher power exists, but who chooses to live, to think, to even talk and act as if there is no God to whom they must give an account. It's what theologians call practical atheism. It's the posture of someone who says, God may be out there somewhere, but he doesn't get to tell me what to do with my life. He doesn't get to tell me who I have to worship. This is the fool that David is talking about. It certainly includes the modern atheist, but it is absolutely speaking to and inclusive of religious people. Religious people who worship false gods while refusing to submit to the one true God. You guys know, for me, one of the scariest verses in all of Scripture is actually Matthew 7:22. Because there, Jesus is talking to religious people. And these religious people come to him and they say, but Lord, we did all of these things in your name. I went to church. I listened to sermon podcasts. And I sometimes, a couple of times, opened my Bible during the week. And what's Jesus' response to them? You need to depart from me. I never knew you. The fool in verse 1 is the one who is religious but worships false gods, refusing to submit to the one true God. And if that's the fool, what is the result of this fool's rebellion against God? Well, David tells us it's inward corruption. It's inward corruption that leads to abominable or vile deeds. He writes, they are corrupt, they do abominable deeds, there is none who does good. Friends, the Bible never presents sin as merely external behavior. Sin is sown into our nature, and it always begins in our hearts. When the heart turns away from God, the life begins to decay from the inside out. Rebellion against the Lord never remains private. What begins in the hidden spaces of the heart eventually show up in our conduct, in our speech, in our worship, and in our relationships. The progression in this verse here is undeniable. Denial of God leads to corrupt nature, which leads to vile deeds or actions. This is where foolishness leads you. Rebellion against God. This passage serves as a warning for every one of us here today. I mean, think with me for just a moment. It is entirely possible for all of us here this morning to come to this building week after week and sing, "In Christ alone my hope is found. My sins, they are many, his mercy is more," and maybe even say amen to the sermons and walk right out those doors and live as if God does not exist. When we give ourselves to the things of the world, when we don't seek after God or depend on him for our daily needs, when we instead pursue our own possessions, our own safety, and above all, our own comfort, when we live this way, friends, we become a living contradiction to the cross of Christ. Because, of course, I doubt like anyone in this building would say with their lips, "There's no God." But functionally, when we hear God's word and we reject it, our lives declare, "No God for me." Have you ever considered your life this way? This is a form of practical atheism. Denying God with our lives, acknowledging him with our lips, but denying him with our lives. Friends, I pray that this is not us. Now, as we read through this verse, I wonder how many of you are sitting here thinking, "I know exactly who you're talking about." You might even be thinking, "I've got a couple of those people in my workplace." Some of you might be like, they actually live under my roof. You know, it's so easy for our hearts to look at the bad behavior of the people around us and feel pretty good about ourselves. And if that's where you're at right now, I get it. It's really easy to think that way. But don't get too comfortable with those thoughts just yet. Because the judge is about to show up, and he doesn't care about your religious resume. He's not asking you how many Sundays out of the year you went to church. No, friends, he looks right past those two things, and he looks straight into your heart. Look at verses 2 and 3. "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They've all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." The language of God looking down should cause us to have that bell go off in our head. Ding, ding, ding. I've seen this before in a couple different places in Scripture. One such place is Genesis chapter 11. This is the language of Babel. You might recall where humanity united in rebellion against God. The Lord had to look down, and what does he do? He pronounces judgment on humanity. By using this phrase, David is showing us that God is doing something similar here. Centuries after Babel, he's looking down again to see if anything's changed. He's checking to see if there's even one person who understands. Is there one person who seeks after him? And did you notice the subtle, very subtle yet vital difference between verse 1 and verse 2? In verse 1, David is speaking to the individual fool. But in verse 2, Yahweh, the Lord, zooms out. He widens the lens to include who? Everyone. He's looking down on the children of man to see if there is anyone who seeks after God. He's looking for anyone who's not been corrupted by sin. Is there anyone who does good? And his sobering conclusion is that there is no one who does good. And to just put the stamp on it, he says, not even one. This is exactly how the apostles understood this psalm. In Romans chapter 3, Paul quotes this psalm to make this same point. He says, we have all charged, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. In other words, everyone is a sinner. And some of you would hear Paul's words and you say, of course the Greeks were sinners. They were idolaters. They were serving and worshiping false gods. But what about Paul's indictments of the Jew? They had the law of God. They had the same problem. They were chasing after other gods. And even though, as I said a moment ago, they had the law of God, it wasn't sufficient to overcome the corruption of the sins of their hearts. It couldn't give them what they needed, which is a righteousness that comes from outside of themselves. We have to ask ourselves, what is David getting at in these first three verses? Why does he go to such great lengths to show the condition of every human being? Like, you might read this psalm and go, man, David, he just woke up on the wrong side of the bed, looked around, and it's like, everyone's terrible. No, he's going to great lengths to help us understand who we all are. And I think there's many, but I want to share two lessons that we as a church can learn from this first three verses. Lesson number one is our problem goes deeper than our outward actions. David tells us what the prophet Jeremiah would later state explicitly, namely that our hearts, the core command center of who we are corrupt. And because the root is corrupt, it affects everything we do. The result is that outside of grace, none of us are good. Every single one of our actions is tainted by the corruption of sin. Do you ever consider that when you get up in the morning? David wants us to understand we're not good people. Everything we do has been corrupted by sin. I mean, just think about it through the lens of creation. We were designed by God to be His image bearers, to reflect His character, and to live for His glory, not ours. But in our rebellion, we looked at our Creator and we said, no, you're not my God, you're not my authority. I will run reality on my own terms. And because of this heart treason, even when we perform what the world would call good deeds, we are doing them out of a posture of independence, out of a heart of rebellion to the one who is the very definition of good. These deeds that we do, they're not fueled by a heart of thankfulness, as Paul says in Romans 1, that they should be. They're not fueled by a heart of faith or worship towards the one who sustains our very lives. Friends, until the heart changes, our morality is just a polished version of our rebellion. Lesson number two, when we choose to sin, we are living as functional atheists. Think about what we're doing when we choose to sin. When we harbor bitterness towards our spouse. When we unleash anger at our children. One that hits home for me when I get angry driving on the LIE. when we slide into those secret sins behind the closed doors, friends, we're not breaking rules. We're saying God doesn't exist. He won't see me. As one theologian stated, all sin is functional atheism. So David, in these first three verses, has pulled back the curtain to show us that a biblical fool isn't stupid. He is a rebel who intentionally denies reality. And we saw his problem isn't a lack of evidence, but a heart that suppresses the truth. And when God looks down on the human race, his verdict is clear. We are all rebels, everyone. And left to ourselves, friends, we are completely hopeless. And the story, if it ends here, that means we are totally condemned. But thank the Lord, the psalm doesn't end at verse 3. Look with me in your Bibles at verses 4 through 7. David writes, "Have they no knowledge?" The CSB translates it, "Will they never understand? All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord, there they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge." A second and final point of our sermon this morning is the divine rescue. God is our refuge now and our hope forevermore. Did you notice, though, the problem that's staring us in the face in verse 4? In verse 3, God looks down and there's no one who does good, and he says, not even one. The corruption is 100% universal. Everyone's a rebel. But suddenly in verse 4, God speaks of my people. Verse 5, God, or David, who pens this, mentions the generation of the righteous. Friends, how is that possible? If God has looked down and said that no one does good, not even one, where did this group of righteous people come from? Did they just clean themselves up and like try harder and make themselves more appealing to God? No, not at all. Don't miss the glory of God here. The only reason a people of God exists in a ruined world is because he has stepped down to rescue them. From Genesis to Revelation, there has always been a remnant of the people of God. If you are a believer here today, you aren't in the category of the righteous because you are better than the fool. You are here strictly by the mercy of God, who has looked down on rebels and chosen to love us anyway. This is the glorious grace of God. But because this people, this generation of the righteous, because they've moved from rebellion against God to submission to him, they are now targets. Look at verse 4. Verse 4, David describes the rebel, the wicked, the foolish, as devouring God's people the way a hungry person devours bread, consuming them completely for their own benefit. And they do it with ease. There's no hesitation. It's as much a part of their life as eating daily meals are. You know, it's easy for us to read this and go, oh, the wicked devour the people of God as they eat bread. This isn't a nice restaurant. You've got some nice music in the background and you're just dipping your bread in the olive oil. No, friends, this is a very vivid picture of someone who's so hungry they are consuming all the bread in front of them that they can. David means for us to understand the severity by which the wicked would devour the righteous. And you know, knowing what we know about David's life, it's not hard to imagine him writing this psalm, right? Early on, he's on the run from Saul. later on, he's on the run from his own son, Absalom. I mean, David knows what it looks like to have the wicked in Israel seek to devour the righteous. And he paints this picture to help us understand the actions of the wicked against God's people, which leads us to this very important truth. A fool's corrupt heart is never neutral towards the people of God. A fool's corrupt heart is never neutral towards the people of God. The world is not content to just leave you alone and let you obey and follow Jesus. You need to understand what David understood when he wrote this psalm. This is war. This is the working out of Genesis 3:15. This is the seed of the serpent going full force against the seed of the woman. The fool isn't satisfied with being tolerated. They want war against God's people. They think they can take advantage of and even devour God's people for their own gain. Why would they do that? Verse 4, because they do not call upon the Lord. In other words, they do not see a need for him. They feel no fear of him, and therefore they do not seek him. David goes just a bit further in verse 6. He says that the wicked would shame the plans of the poor. What does David mean by the poor? It certainly can mean that the righteous people are materially poor. That's consistent with the reality of many Christians in the world. But the poor here is a reference to God's people. Three references: my people, generation of the righteous, the poor. And they want to shame the plans of the poor. And what are these plans? It's this: in their sufferings, in their afflictions, in their being devoured by the wicked, their only plan is to trust in God, to hide in him who is their refuge. Their plan is to trust Yahweh, to hide in him as their refuge, even when the world is screaming at them, he's not real. If the wicked are able to frustrate the plans of and devour the righteous, they think that they can show the world that God isn't going to do anything. That they can shame him, Yahweh, through shaming his people. But do not miss what David is saying. I want to reiterate it for us one more time. There is no neutral fool. Plainly, those who have said in their heart, there is no God, have equally said in their heart, his people must suffer and they will be shamed. You can see this exact war playing out in our village right now. Take the case of one lady, we'll call her Mama A. Through working at our school, Mama A heard the gospel. She repented of her sins and she submitted her heart to the authority of God. She no longer goes to the pestas, the demonic rituals that her family puts on. Because she has joined the generation of the righteous that David talks about, she is now a target. Her faith has cost her dearly. And because of her faith in Christ, her husband mocks her repeatedly. We found out just a few weeks ago that he had beat her severely. Her in-laws, of whom she lives with, repeatedly mock her in front of her children. The village has lumped her in the category of fool. They're doing everything they can to devour this woman. Her faith has cost her dearly. And she understands firsthand there is no neutral fool. But Mama Armida's situation isn't unique. She's simply living out what the church has known since the day it was birthed. Jesus was clear about this. He said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. From the first apostles to the present day, those who align themselves with King Jesus instead of the world have always found themselves at odds with the world. Friends, suffering for Christ isn't a sign that God has forgotten us. It is a sign that we are walking the same path as our Savior. What I know this morning is many of you have suffered at the hands of the wicked. You know what it's like to be used for someone else's benefit. You've walked through trials in life. You've had people say, how are you still believing in Jesus? Just look at your suffering. Look at your kids. Look at what they've done. How are you still trusting and believing in this? Some of you have family members or kids make fun of you. Why would you get up so early and go worship this God? And maybe for some of our younger people in here, you've been mocked simply because you will not join in what the culture has said is acceptable, because you know that that's sin. I know for some of you, the pain is much closer to home. You have family members who have told you to stop coming around unless you promise to not talk about Jesus or your church. Many of you can relate to what David is saying, because you're not just reading these words, friends, you are living them. You look at your situation, you look at the situation of your family, and you think, how long, O Lord? How long are the wicked going to seemingly thrive while your people are devoured? And when we suffer, when we face afflictions and trials, our hearts long for refuge. When we suffer for the sake of the gospel, the temptation is to look for refuge in all the wrong places. We try to numb the pain of our affliction by binge-watching Netflix, doom-scrolling on our phones, and making ourselves busy with maybe more work, or just helping us forget it with more eating. We would do almost anything to take our minds off our sufferings for the sake of the gospel that we face as followers of Christ. We are often tempted to look for distractions. But even though in verse 4, it appears that the wicked are calm and they're collected and they're cool as they're devouring God's people, did you notice who is shuddering in the verse? It's not David. It's not the generation of the righteous. In fact, the very opposite is true. In verse 5, it makes it clear that the wicked are in great terror. And we have to go, why? Like, why would they be in great terror? They're winning. God's people are being devoured. It's because, friends, even though they try to suppress the truth, even though they say there is no God, they cannot escape this reality. God is with the generation of the righteous. He is the refuge for all of his people. He has always been that, and he always will be that. Do you remember where God was at the beginning of this chapter? Where is he in verse 2? He's looking down from heaven. He's the judge. But in verse 5, where is he now? He's right there. He's right there with his people who are being afflicted. He's not watching from the judgment seat of heaven anymore. He's standing with you. He's standing with me in our affliction. The holy creator of heaven doesn't keep his distance from his suffering children. He doesn't wait for you to dig yourself out of the trial. He steps right into it and acts as your refuge. Church, these verses are not a description of our circumstances. They are a promise that even in our darkest days, even in our deepest sufferings, God is with you. He will always be with you. He will never abandon his people who are suffering for the sake of Christ. Do you understand what that means? If God is with us, he's our refuge. That means we are free from looking for distractions, free from pursuing all of those shallow refuges. When you and I realize that Almighty God is with us in our afflictions, the phone loses its grip on our hearts. You're free from that desperate search for a hiding place because God is your refuge and he will care for you. He will not be a distraction for your circumstance. He will be your guide through it. Friend, do you see God as your refuge? Do you know him as the one who loves and cares for you in your afflictions? Do you see him as the one who will never abandon you in your suffering? Or do you see him as the one who is indifferent to you in all of your afflictions? How we see God has a direct effect on how we live our lives. And verses 5 and 6 are telling us that we need to see God for who he really is. He is our refuge. And David reminds us that in our sufferings, God has promised to be with his people. But the reality is, this psalm has painted a very bleak picture for all of us, has it not? The first three verses are of the wickedness of man, the human corruption, and then verses 4 through 6 tell us of the wicked afflicting God's people. It's nothing but sin. It's nothing but affliction. And even though God is our refuge, we still feel the weight of living with and being devoured by the wicked. We still live in the already but not yet of our salvation. Because David looks around at the wicked and he cries out like he did in Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord?" Here in chapter 14, he cries out, longing for a salvation that can only come from God. And that's why he says in verse 7, "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad." David looks at the suffering of God's people and he cries out for salvation to come out of Zion. But how would it arrive? Do you remember back in verse 2 when God looked down from heaven and he could not find anyone who was righteous? Friends, that was true until Jesus Christ entered the world and did what we could never do. He was the only one to ever obey the law of God perfectly. He was the only one who sought after God, who never turned aside. And on the cross, unbelievable, Jesus takes our abominable deeds and pays the debt of sin that we owed. Friends, this is how we finally get the righteousness we need. It must come from outside of ourselves, and it did. It came through the only one who was ever fully righteous, Jesus the Christ. And for every person who would turn from their sins, who would ask God to forgive them and trust in God alone for salvation, God says, because of Christ's life, because of his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, he says these things to us. I will take your sins, I will place them on my Son, and I will take his righteousness, and I will give it to you. Why? Because God is a glorious God. He's a gracious and merciful God. Christ has taken our corruption. He has paid our debt, and through him we are forgiven. And hear me out. Now in Christ, when God looks down and when we look in the mirror, the rebel is gone. And in his place stands a child of God. But that salvation that we have, that has already been given to us, is not yet complete. Oh, it's fully purchased. We're secure in Christ. We are forgiven. But we still live in a world where the wicked seek to devour the people of God. We are redeemed, but we still live in the how long of Psalm 13. What is God's answer to David's cry in Psalm 13? What is God's answer to how long, O Lord? His answer is that he's coming back for us. He will not allow the wickedness to continue forever. He will not allow this people to be devoured by the wicked without punishing them. He will not leave us alone. He will come back for us. And when he does, friends, get this, he will return from his heavenly city of Zion. And he will look at all those who rebelled, and he will execute justice, placing them under his just wrath for rebelling against him, for saying there is no God. But for all those who have aligned themselves with the king, he will wipe away every tear. He will remove all of our sufferings and our sorrows. Every sin, every sorrow, every affliction that you and I have ever endured for the sake of the gospel, gone. And all that will be left for us to do is rejoice and be glad. Beloved, this is the hope that we have. While afflicted by our sin and the sins of others, there is coming a day when out of that heavenly city of Zion, our salvation will be completed. He will come and he will make everything right. And we will rejoice and we will be glad. Church, today, whatever your situation is, cling to this hope that God is coming back for us. Let's pray. Lord, we have nothing to stand on but Christ. We have no room to be arrogant, even though we often are, because we are the fools, but you have had mercy on us. But we confess, Lord, that we can hear this truth and we can read your words, but we can leave. We can leave this place and not respond, pleading for forgiveness and mercy and help from the Spirit to obey your word, to no longer live as functional atheists, but to live as your children, to live in obedience to you. God, we have heard from your word, and we pray that your Spirit would not allow us to walk out, disregarding what we've heard, and just go back to the cares and concerns of this world. We ask that you would today grab my heart. Grab the hearts of my friends here. Help us to see your glory and to recognize that we only have a few short days left here on earth. May we use them for your glory. May we live according to your word by the power of the Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.